I am your sweaty replacement preacher this morning. Playing drums is a sweaty endeavor. It's no different this morning, but I put my jacket on to seal in the juices. You're welcome for that image. We are grateful on this Memorial Day for those that the men and women that came before us that served in our armed forces that gave the ultimate sacrifice to provide us not only with the original freedoms that we celebrate, but the ongoing freedoms that we enjoy, that we appreciate, and perhaps even sometimes take for granted. And for those of you that have served or may currently serve, we're grateful for that service as well, for being willing to make the sacrifice not just of time and family, but also for your willingness to be put in harm's way for the sake of us, even just to meet here this morning. It's one of those freedoms that we have that many other places don't, and it's because of the service of those that have come before us, and so we're grateful. You know, one of the things mentioned in the video was that understanding the sacrifice that would need to be made and answering the call to that service. And similarly, we're going to discuss a portion of Scripture that that Jesus offers that same type of calling to his disciples, and then therefore us. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 16. The title of this message this morning is Take Up Your Cross. And we're going to look at Matthew 16 starting in verse 24. And it's on the screen if you haven't turned there in your Bible. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? You know, oftentimes I've used the phrase, well, this is just my cross to bear. And perhaps you've said that too. And I typically use it in jest. I'm typically making a joke about something that really isn't a burden for me when I say that. It's just my cross to bear. I might say it sarcastically when I'm enjoying something, or perhaps when I'm tasked with something that is more fun than work, right? Like, hey, go take that guy golfing and put it on the company credit card. Well, that's just my cross to bear, right? Sometimes I think in terms of everyday occurrences because of time and place. Honey can attest to this. We typically run into little ladies, perhaps often little elderly ladies in the grocery store, at Walmart or at Sam's Club. And some of these little ladies are pretty daring because there's something on the top shelf for which they are willing to scale the racks to get to. But they'll spot me and they'll go, oh, wait, sir, can you help me get that thing? Right? And so I'll say that my size sometimes, well, that's just my cross to bear. I had the opportunity just about a month ago to go to Florida for work for some training for a week. I took a couple classes, and I booked the flight out of Kearney. And what I found out is that any flight you book out of Kearney will be a little airplane. And so I got on a little airplane in Kearney, and then I sat because it was raining in Chicago. There were thunderstorms in Chicago where my connecting flight was. And so we sat for 45 minutes on the plane, and the pilot was very nice. He came on, and he told us that we had plenty of gas, so we could sit on the runway for a while. And so then Chicago opened up, and we could take off and head to Chicago, but, man, my connecting flights were pretty close together. So I had already resolved, sitting in my seat on the tarmac in Kearney, that I was not going to make that connecting flight. Sorry, I'm not. These microphones are terrible, unless you're in a boy band. So I had resolved I'm not going to make that connecting flight. And so we take off late. We arrive late. My phone chirps when we land and I get service again. And it tells me that, you know, 20 minutes before my flight had started boarding my connecting flight. And so I knew I wasn't going to make it. And so I get off the plane and head up to the desk right at the end of the jetway there. And I say, hey, look, here's my connecting flight. I'm probably not going to make it. It's opposite ends of the airport for my connecting flight. And the guy does his little, you know, thing, and he says, oh, they're still boarding. If you hustle, you might make it. So, you know, the app on your phone now tells you how long the walk is from one gate to the next. And it was like 20 minutes of walking. So I didn't have 20 minutes. So I gather my bags and I sprint through the Chicago airport, and I am cutting off the elderly and the infirmed. There is no one that, because this guy, just because I was already resolved, it's okay to miss this flight, but because the guy said, you might make it, I was like, all right, well, let's see if I can make it. And I get all the way to the where I'm supposed to board the next flight, and as I get, like, all the way at the end of Concourse B, right? I was at Concourse F. I had to get to Concourse B. I get to Concourse B, all the way to the end, the door's still open, the plane's still there, and as I get there, the lady shuts the door. She said, this flight's already boarded. It's closed. Yeah. Says, is there any way I can get on that flight? I just ran. And she took her sweet time, and I thought it was going to end with a hard no, but she actually opened the door and let me back on. And the lady I sat down next to on that second flight, the connecting flight, she goes, are you the one we were waiting for? And I didn't know how to answer that, because yes meant everybody was waiting just for me, and maybe you feel kind of important, and no meant maybe something's wrong with the plane, and that's why you're still sitting there. So I said, oh, I'm not sure, but I'm glad I got on. But what was funny is, you know, as I got on that first airplane, I had chosen my seats on the app or on the computer when I booked the flights. And on the first flight, so it's all small planes out of Kearney, Nebraska, right? So there's no first class, but I picked the front seat because you have a little more leg room. And I thought, I'll take the window seat so that my feet don't get run over by the cart that goes up and down the aisle. And what I discovered is that wasn't a great decision, right? Because just my cross to bear, this is me on that first flight. I'm right here sending a picture to honey like, hey, look at my seat. Right? And there was an older gentleman next to me, and he had said, hey, we can switch places if you want. But I didn't know that he was going to be able to do that very well because he was quite old and needed help just getting to his seat initially. So I didn't want to be responsible for relocating him. But I make that joke, right? Being big, that's my cross to bear, right? I can't walk into a store and buy clothes. I have to order them for the most part, most of the time, right? I can't find my shoes on the rack in the store. I got to order those too. And so I make that joke, and I tell my son that's what he has to expect because now he's a little taller than me, right? That's just how it's going to be. That's going to be your cross to bear. But that is not the reference offered here by Jesus, right? It's not the silly little quip about kind of normal everyday stuff. But before we attempt to unpack that statement from Jesus, I want to set the scene, and I also want to reference a conversation that Jesus, an important conversation that Jesus has with the disciple Simon. So leading up to this important statement from Jesus regarding taking up your cross, prior to the statement to his disciples, we find the Pharisees and the teachers of the law among the crowds that are flocking to Jesus every day for his healing and for his teaching and for his provision. However, the Pharisees and the teachers, as usual, are not there for that. They have very different motives. They intend to challenge Jesus publicly. They intend to publicly rebuke him in an effort to undermine his ministry and to undermine his growing popularity. That's why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there. They want to undermine, they want to stop this surgence of attention that this one spiritual man has. And the transition from Matthew 15 to Matthew 16 really reveals the change from what was a cultural resistance to Jesus and his ministry to the ultimate rejection of that ministry and the rejection of the kingship of Jesus. The scene is painted quite eloquently by a man named Edersheim. He's quoted in John Phillips' commentary on the book of Matthew, and he says this: the scene is far from Galilee, it's far from Israel, the scene is far from Judea and Jerusalem, it's far from the temple, far from the synagogue, far from the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. We find Jesus and his disciples in the lonely grandeur of the shadows of Mount Hermon in a land that is mostly Gentile, identified here in the book of Matthew as the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and this is where the disciples in Jesus' head. This is Mount Hermon in the distance, as viewed from Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and his disciples had just left the area of Magdala. They crossed the Sea of Galilee, and then they headed straight north to Caesarea Philippi. About a two-day journey, they would see Mount Hermon with its twin snow-clad peaks, and then beyond that to the majesty of Lebanon. And about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, they neared the waters of Merom. Perhaps they recalled here that Joshua in the Old Testament had broken the northern coalition and fought the last decisive battle in the conquest of Canaan, which would be the promised land for God's people. To the northwest was Kadesh Naphtali, an ancient city of refuge that had been home to Barak, the same that was summoned by Deborah in the book of Judges to rally 10,000 soldiers to Mount Tabor. Taking the Roman road further, they would pass through the plain in which all the springs of the Jordan would join. And finally, they would arrive at Caesarea Philippi, 1,150 feet above sea level, a lush spot hidden among three valleys. And here Jesus would tarry with his disciples for about a week. And here Jesus receives Peter's confession and begins to speak plainly about the cross and a church in a distant and obscure spot on the boundary between Jewish and Gentile territory. Our Lord Jesus, in thought and intent, in spirit and direct prophecy, shifts his teachings to a mostly Jewish audience to now what will be a mostly Gentile church. It's here at this experience that perhaps you've read Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, he's here for a week to rest, and there's this woman that comes, and she's traveled over a mountain range to get to Jesus. And she's pushing through a crowd, and she ends up in the house, even though the disciples resist her a bit. And she says to Jesus, "Jesus, I need your help. My daughter is plagued by a demon, and I know you can set her free." And this woman from Syria is a Gentile, and Jesus says to this woman, "When the children are at the table," meaning the Israelites, "when the children are at the table and we give them bread, why would we also give bread to the dogs?" And Jesus is referencing what the disciples would have thought of this woman, because she was from Syria, because she was a Gentile, she was a dog. And what we see is amazing faith from this woman who traveled over a mountain pass to get to Jesus without her daughter that was plagued by a demon. And she said, "Jesus, I know, even at this distance, even at this hour, even the dogs get crumbs." And Jesus says, "Woman, your faith has made your daughter well." And at that very hour, it says, her daughter was healed. And so here we are. This is the setting for this experience, for this conversation that the disciples are having with Jesus when he tells them to take up their cross. It's after this journey. It's after the climb to the lush valley. It's overseeing this mountain. It's just after Jesus heals a child plagued by a demon, because a Gentile woman had such great faith that he could do that, that even the dogs get crumbs. And so the shift here is significant, a shift from mostly a Jewish audience to now one that would include Gentiles. And so if we back up to verse 13 in the same chapter of Matthew 16, we see that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But what about you?" Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples to not tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So Jesus is about to speak plainly to his disciples, and for quite some time he has not done that, right? He has spoken in parables. He has spoken in terms that were difficult to understand. Many times the disciples and even the crowds that gathered around had to say, wait a second, what do you mean by that? And Jesus would have to explain, or he would even tell them, "I tell these stories in a difficult way because there's only certain people that I intend to understand them right now." And so Jesus is about to make that shift to speak plainly about himself, about the cross, and about what will be the church. But before he speaks plainly, he asks these questions. First, who do people say that I am? These crowds that have followed. We just fed 4,000. Right? You just saw a healing of a woman's child that was a mountain range away. Who are the people saying that I am? And the disciples say, well, some have said that you're the resurgence of John the Baptist. Some have said that you're the return of Elijah. You may be Jeremiah that has come back, or one of the other prophets. And they don't really address what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law said, because they just discount that altogether. They know that those guys are wrong. But here's what the other people have said. And Jesus asks a more important question: who do you say that I am? Peter's reply is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. These are life's most important questions. Who do others you know say that Jesus is? To know this, we must be in a conversation with those people within our sphere about Jesus. Right? Who do other people that you know say Jesus is? You can't know that unless you're talking about Jesus. Second, and perhaps more importantly, who do you say Jesus is? How do we describe our relationship with Jesus to that same sphere of people in our lives? We'll continue in Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And then in verse 22, Matthew 16, it says, Peter took him aside. Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus says in verse 23, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This sermon may have been better titled, Three Rocks and a Cross, because that's what we're going to see here. See, what we know about Peter, and we're going to get into this in just a second, what we know about Peter is that it takes him more than once to understand what Jesus is saying to him. I can identify with Peter that way. All right, I'm a little hard-headed when it comes to understanding the truth and the next thing I'm supposed to do. In verse 18, Jesus blesses Simon and renames him Petros, which is Greek for loose stone or pebble. And he tells Simon, now Peter, that upon Petra, which is Greek for a firm and immovable rock, that Jesus will build his church. The disciples listening in would be familiar with the Old Testament references to the rock, which was always a symbol of God, or the coming Christ. See, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, we read, and the disciples would have been familiar with, so this is what the sovereign Lord says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. In Isaiah 28, Christ is the foundation stone. Disciples would have also been familiar with Psalm chapter 118 and verse 22, where it says that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Christ is this rejected stone. The stone that the builders would have rejected for the foundation of God's church has become the cornerstone, the most important part of the foundation that holds everything together. The distinction between Petros, the name for Peter, and Petra, the other rock that Christ describes, is important because Jesus wasn't saying that the full responsibility of shouldering the burdens of the blossoming first century church would be squarely on Peter's shoulders. That's not what Jesus said. But however, Peter would be significant in laying the foundation of the burgeoning church, which would rest squarely on Petra, Jesus, the divine foundation. What a beautiful picture of Simon Peter correctly identifying Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord's response of blessing Peter and prophesying his role in the explosion of faith that was so close. But Peter, as we just said, is a guy that really only learns through repetition. Right? Peter's not going to get this the first time. We've seen two rocks for Peter, the Petra and the Petros. So we have to expect a third. Later on, not too far after this narrative, we see that three times Peter denies Christ during Jesus' false trial. And then after the resurrection of Christ, three times Jesus asks Peter about love in order to reinstate him back into the ministry because of the extraordinary guilt that Peter would have felt for denying his Lord and Savior. So it's three times there. It's three times again. We see it earlier in Scripture when Jesus says, "You've been fishing all night? Cast your nets out on the other side." And what's Peter's response? "You're wrong, dude. But we've been out all night. Haven't caught a thing. Nice try. Maybe next time." It takes Peter a couple times to get the point. And here it's going to take him a couple times as well. And so we have to look for the third rock because Jesus has presented two. And we find it in verse 23 when Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The language here paints the picture of Jesus turning away from Peter. Remember, Peter has pulled Jesus aside. So Jesus is speaking to all the disciples. He says, "It's time for the Son of Man to be taken into the hands of enemies and to be crucified." And Jesus says this, and the disciples are stunned. And Peter, a little bit impetuous, right? Sometimes a little full of himself. He takes Jesus aside from the group and it paints this picture of the conversation of Jesus and Peter. And then when Peter says that, it's interrupted by Jesus and he turns away from Peter and faces the rest of the disciples. And he calls Peter's words another temptation of Satan, describing the evil one as the Greek word skandalon, which literally translated is a stone of stumbling. There it is, the third rock. From the first loose stone that Peter would be as part of the foundation of the church is laid upon Jesus, the strong foundation, and now the third stone is a stone of stumbling. So Peter's reply to hearing Jesus prophesy his own death and resurrection was to miss the part about the resurrection. He had only heard the part about the cross. And then Peter literally, in the original language, Peter literally reprimands Jesus. In fact, the word literally translated is to chide. Peter takes the Christ aside and chides him, chastises him, rebukes him for even saying such a thing. That is likely why Peter pulled Jesus aside. And Peter, and likely the other disciples, wholeheartedly respond to the truth about Christ. We see that in Peter's response. "Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." They wholeheartedly respond to the truth about Christ, but the truth about the cross was something else altogether. The cross was the instrument of destruction. It was reserved by the Romans for the lowest and the worst criminal offenders. It was a public spectacle for all to see what deviant criminal activity leads to. It was a slow, agonizing, and torturous death. Never should we forget the kind of death here prophesied by Jesus and later humbly accepted as his cup to bear. And so on this Memorial Day, I want us to think about never forgetting. Because we think about the sacrifice of men and women, I want us to think about the sacrifice of the God-man. Never forget the spectacle of carrying his own cross through the city streets as they headed for Skull Mountain. Never forget the embarrassment of being stripped of the mockingly draped royal robe that would have fused with the dried blood of the striped back of our Savior. Never forget the 3-inch long thorns fashioned into a crown and mashed into the skull of our Redeemer. Never forget the agony of spikes driven through his wrists and driven through his feet. The slow and agonizing suffocation as his own body weight would crush his lungs. Never forget the strain upon his body as Jesus would lift himself up upon the spikes that were through his feet to gasp for air before sinking back down upon the weight of his own body. Never forget that Jesus chose to do this for you and for me. To be wounded for our iniquities. To be pierced for our transgressions. And that by those stripes on his back to provide us with healing. It is to this choice that Jesus interrupts Peter's rebuke. And he declares those words another temptation to alter the course and not resolve all of humanity's desperate brokenness and a fail to restore us back to God that loves us beyond our understanding. Jesus interrupts Peter in the middle of Peter's rebuke and says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's another temptation. Jesus' ministry began with three temptations to fail, and another is offered here to fail all of humanity yet again. And so Jesus takes the image of the cross, the brutal representation of his salvific work on our behalf, and responds in verse 24, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" The cross that you bear may be different from the burdens that weigh down my daily struggle, but they are intended ultimately for God's glory. The cross that Jesus carried was intended for God's glory. It says that God was pleased to put that cross on Christ's shoulder, to have him mocked and spit upon, to carry the burden of that cross through the city streets, to look to Skull Mountain and the piercing of his hands and feet as relief from the agony of what had preceded that event, the stripes on his back, the punches to the face, the crown of thorns buried into his skull, beaten in such a way that it says we wouldn't recognize the man, we wouldn't recognize him as a man. Jesus knew what was coming. And he says to Peter, "Those are Satan's words to tempt me not to do the thing that I was sent here to do." We live in a culture that is desperate for finding security through all sorts of things that the world has to offer. Some are even willing to trade their honor, trade their dignity. Some would even be willing to trade their soul for what the world has to offer. This is not a call to live as a pauper, right? And maybe God will call you to live that way, but this is not a universal call to poverty, but rather a call to not allow the chasing of financial, emotional, or physical stability to overshadow the purpose of the cross that we should bear daily. We are a spectacle to this world. We have the opportunity, as we bear our cross, to display the power, the presence, and the eternal love that Jesus has for all people. If we fail to carry our cross, we fail to live in such a way that displays God's perfect love to a world that is desperate to know what perfect love is. Sometimes the burden of our cross is too heavy to bear. And we see in the passion of the Christ from the garden to the mountain that there were times where that burden was too heavy for Jesus too. He took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took his three closest to come a little closer to him. And it says he went just a stone's throw away to pray. And in that prayer, he was asking God for any other way to rescue humanity. Jesus, the God-man, in his humanity, recognized the torturous experience he was about to have. And he begged with God, "If there's another way, let's do it the other way." And then he followed up with, "But not my will, yours be done." The burden was so great, the stress was so intense, that Jesus' capillaries burst and he began to sweat blood. And he went and begged his disciples to please wake up and pray with me. And the burden was too heavy for him to bear. And God sent an angel, it says, to encourage Jesus, the God-man, the one who has existed since everlasting, needed the encouragement of an angel. And we see Jesus rise up from that spot and in full confidence move back through the Garden of Gethsemane. And he faces the Roman soldiers that had come to collect him. And when he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth, are you the guy?" He says, "I am." The burden was too great, and an angel was sent alongside. And so Jesus goes through this experience, beaten, mocked, spit upon, publicly humiliated, a spectacle for the culture to see. And last, with whatever strength he had left, he was given his own cross, his own instrument of destruction, to drag through the streets up to Skull Mountain, up to Golgotha, so that it could be placed in the ground as he hung upon it. And the burden was too heavy to bear as he trudged through the streets. Even Jesus, the God-man, needed another to come alongside as he struggled through the streets of Jerusalem towards Golgotha. And Simon of Cyrene was tasked with carrying the cross the rest of the way. And just as Simon of Cyrene was called upon to bear the weight of the cross, not intended for him, we too are called to bear the weight of each other's burdens. Two things must happen for us to be able to do this. First, we have to pledge wholeheartedly to take up our cross daily and follow Christ with the same commitment that carried Jesus out of the garden into the hands of the Romans, the commitment that sheathed Peter's sword in the garden and accepted the mocking, the spitting, the beating, and the whipping. It's the same commitment that raised Christ's head up as he approached Skull Mountain and looked at that and said that he would be pleased to be crushed for our failings. So first we must take up our cross. If we're to be Christians, followers of the way, to be Christ-like, we must take up our cross. That's what Jesus says. After he rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he says, "If you're with me, you're with my cross. Take up your cross every day and follow me." And second, after committing ourselves to taking up our cross, we must seek out our brothers and sisters and identify when they are too burdened to carry their cross alone. And as Simon of Cyrene came alongside Christ, we too should come alongside each other when the burdens are heavy. This takes honesty and it takes humility from both the overburdened and the one coming alongside. Sometimes I like to think that my struggles are unique to me. That nobody has the same struggle that I have. People wouldn't understand what I'm going through today. Sometimes I like to think that my struggle is too embarrassing to be announced to anybody else and I don't want to share it. Sometimes I like to just put on the happy face and pretend that everything's okay and not announce that everything's not okay. Pride will destroy our ability to obey this call to serve Christ and each other before all else. It's time to be different from the world. It's time to be different from the world. There's no pair of bootstraps that you might own that's going to pull yourself up out of the burdens that this world, that our enemy, and that our own flesh might offer. It's time to be different from the world. To be so motivated to display our hope for eternity that everything else sheds off the cross that we carry as a tribute to our Savior and King. If we're with him, we'll take up our cross daily. This world is desperate. They just don't know it. This world is desperate to experience an everlasting love, and they just don't know it yet. This world is desperately loved by their Creator, and they don't know it yet. And Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to us, followers of the Christ, that the way we can communicate to the world is by daily shedding off the things that the world has to offer, taking up our cross, following Jesus, and secondly, sharing in the burdens of those around us. If we do that, we become a spectacle to this world. A spectacle of an everlasting love that they just don't know they need yet. As we go from this place, let's commit ourselves. Not just taking up our own cross so that we might follow Christ, but to look to others and in honesty and humility say, I can carry that burden for you today. Or, I need your help with this burden today. Because if we do that, we can become a spectacle of an everlasting love that the whole world is desperate for, and they just don't know it yet. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for the truth that we find in it. Lord, it's hard for me to imagine that day where you carried your cross, where upon it were nailed the failings of all of humanity for all times, and that the ultimate sacrifice you made to reconnect us with a God that desperately loves us. Help us to honor that, not just as a story, not just as a narrative, but the truth of that moment. Help us to honor that as we daily decide to shed off the things of this world and carry the cross that you intend for us and look to each other, bearing each other's burdens, so that we might become a spectacle to this world that desperately needs to see your everlasting love in action through us. I pray in Jesus' name.
Well, church, we're going to sing one more chorus if you'd like to stand with me. And as we're singing, our prayer team, Tom and Roxanne, they're going to come up, and maybe you've listened to that sermon and you just need someone to pray over you about that. You need prayer for strength. You need something coming up this week and you just want someone to pray with. They're going to be up here because we believe there's power in prayer. And so they're here to take advantage of that opportunity. They're up here to pray with you this morning. But let's sing this chorus together.
Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel,
is our rescue. Have a blessed week. Thanks for worshiping with us, and we'll see you next time.